Look at Amos 1:1. Amos 1:1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, Amos is the 30th book in the Old Testament, in the Bible, and it's the earliest piece of prophetic literature. It's the first book written of all the prophets. He ministered and wrote before Isaiah, before Daniel, before Ezekiel, not before Elijah and Elisha, but they weren't writing prophets. They were just doing prophets. So this is the earliest piece of prophetic literature. Why it's number 3 in the minor prophets, I don't know. I don't know why it wasn't number 1. Maybe Hosea was put there because it's just the longest. Joel's only 3 chapters and Amos is 9. So no one really knows the internal logic by which the Jews put the books together the way that they did. But this is the earliest prophetic writing that we have. And around 765 B.C., God sent Amos to Israel to testify to her of her sins. And not only Israel and a little bit of Judah, but all the surrounding nations also, as we're going to see. And the name Amos means burdened. And he was just a guy that was working out in the fields. He was the sheep herder, and then sometimes he would cultivate sycamore figs, as we're going to see. But God just came to him. He wasn't a priest. As he tells us a little bit later, he wasn't the prophet or the son of a prophet. But he was burdened with the things of God, and they were heavy on his heart. There's a big thing, the different literature I read and the blogs I read, some of the people that I'm in conversation with, they're really huge on what's called apostolic succession. And they would say to me, Tim, you're not a valid pastor. You're not a legitimate pastor because you can't trace your spiritual pedigree back to the Apostle John or the Apostle Peter. If you're in the Roman Catholic Church or if you're in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they can say, my name is John, and that man over there who's 40 years older than me, his name's Paul. He laid hands on me. And the guy who laid hands on him was a guy named, Bob back in, 1900. And the guy who laid hands on him goes back to, 1880. And the guy before him goes back to 1860. And they can trace it all the way back, so they tell us, to the apostles. And it's apostolic succession. Someone in the line of someone who touched Peter or Paul or John or Matthew touched me, and therefore I'm a legitimate, priest or a pastor or a prelate or a clergy member of the church. Now, Amos, in fact, turn to chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Here's what Amos says. Amos 7, verses 14 and 15. He's being attacked in his ministry, as we'll see as we go through this. And he replies to Amaziah, who's the false priest of the golden calf idol in Bethel. He replies to Amaziah. He says, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. For I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So Amos wasn't, he tells us here that he wasn't a graduate of the Prophet Bible College that was founded by Samuel. He had no credentials except just the call of God. And for me and for so many, not just Calvary Chapel pastors, but so many pastors, I can't trace it back to Peter or Paul or Matthew or John. And I'm not really too concerned that I can't. I don't understand that that's a teaching of the Scripture. But I know that God laid his hands on me. And so it might be good enough for you that somehow, Bob touched you and Fred touched him and all the way back to Peter touched him. If that turns you on, that's great. But listen, God touched me. And this is what Amos said here. God took me from following the flocks. God called me, and the Lord said to me. And so he had no credentials except the call of God. So for a part of the year, he was a shepherd. And for the other part of the year, he earned a very meager living by cultivating sycamore figs. And what he would do is he would take these figs and he would cut them in such a way as to bleed out the juice of the fig that was very acidic. And if the juice was in there, it would render the fruit inedible. And so he would squeeze out the acidic juice to make the fig edible. So obviously not skilled labor, being a shepherd, not skilled labor. But here he is, you know, in this exalted company of the prophets, just because God had his hand on his life. And I love that. God had his hand on his life. And God touched him. And we're told back there in 1:1 of Amos that he began his ministry 2 years before the earthquake. The earthquake which shook Jerusalem 2 years after Amos began his ministry, it was a forerunner. It was a picture of the judgment of God upon Judah, upon Israel, and upon the surrounding nations. And it was really a practical declaration on the part of God to verify the word of his servant Amos. Now, we're not told in the historical books, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, we're not told when this earthquake took place. And it doesn't even mention the earthquake. But Zechariah 14, Zechariah refers to the earthquake that took place in the reign of Uzziah. And Amos here is ministering during the time of Uzziah. And it must have been a huge earthquake because it's still part of the memory of the people of God 250 years later when Zechariah was ministering. So this was like, I still remember where I was on October 5th, 1989, the Loma Prieta quake. I knew exactly, I can pinpoint it in my mind where I was standing, where that thing began to shake and to roll and just to scare the heebie-jeebies out of everybody who, experienced that thing. It was huge for us. And this was a huge thing for Amos. And it became part of the collective memory of the people. Now, we're told there in verse 1 also that Amos was a native of the village Tekoa. And Tekoa was a town on a high hill about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. And Jerome, he was a Latin scholar who lived in Jerusalem in the 4th century. And he says this about Tekoa, which we can see daily. So when he was in Jerusalem, he could look south and he could see the village of Tekoa. And between Jerusalem and Tekoa is Bethlehem, just about halfway. And so Jerusalem, because of its elevation, it was able to look down upon Jerusalem and then out over to Tekoa. We're told that it was a village, a very crude village, made of some rude huts and some movable tents. And that's what the town of Tekoa was. And so when God called Amos to be a prophet, God called him to leave the sheep. God called him to leave the sycamore figs and travel to the altar of the golden calf in Bethel. And so Bethel is right up there. You see the arrow there. And it's about 12 miles from Tekoa to Jerusalem, another 12 from Jerusalem up to Bethel. And so about a day's journey, I guess, for a guy like that to leave his place in Tekoa and to go up to Bethel. And even though Baal worship had been eradicated, Baal worship had been wiped out at this time, but the golden calf worship kept on going because it was authorized by the state. And so he was a citizen of Judah, but he was called to leave Judah and to go up into Israel and to prophesy against the altar up there in Bethel. He denounced the idolatry that was endorsed by the state. He foretold the destruction of the royal family, and he predicted the downfall of the nation and the captivity of the people. And just like Hosea did, who would come after him a little bit, he did this in the reign of the mightiest king. Jeroboam II was king in Israel. He was the mightiest king that Israel ever had. And this was the most prosperous times the nation had ever experienced. So during their time of military, political, and economic dominance, when everything was coming up roses for the people, when people just loved to be in Israel and they thought God's favor was upon them, Amos came and he began to get to the soft underbelly of Israel. And he began to decry their sins and call out against them. So, that is the kind of the geopolitical background right there. Let's get that map. Actually, there's a little bit more here. There's a map. It doesn't have too good of a resolution. I couldn't find a better one. But the blue line there, that's the extent of Uzziah's kingdom. Jeroboam's kingdom. Jeroboam even overshadowed Uzziah and Judah in the south. And when Amos came and he prophesied, the two kingdoms, they stood at the brink of their prosperity, at the height of their prosperity. Uzziah had completely subdued the Edomites, which is down there to the south of the Dead Sea. Also the Ammonites, which is a little bit, that's the Philistines over there in Gaza. And he made the Ammonites part of his kingdom too, and that's to the northeast of the Dead Sea. He completely overwhelmed the Syrians who were up in Damascus, and he extended his kingdom as far as that. And they had so much peace and they had so much prosperity because the Syrian nation was at a low ebb, and Assyria, which was going to be a very dominant empire in just a few years, it was weak at this time. It wasn't threatening any of the nations around Israel, and this allowed Jeroboam II and Uzziah to spread their wings. Now, a quick overview of the book via an outline. Let's go to that next one there, Stephen. In chapters 1 and 2, Amos outlines the vices of the nations. In chapters 3 through 6, he prophesies against Israel and talks about the vileness of Israel. And then in the last three chapters, we have the visions of Amos. And so, the vices, the vileness, and the visions of Amos. And that's a good way to kind of break down the book and approach it if you want to study through the book. Now, Amos begins his book by outlining the sins of the nation and telling the nations about the judgment of God that's going to fall upon them. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And so again, we have the map there and we see where Amos begins to cry out against the sins of Damascus up there on the top right. In verse 6, for three transgressions and, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population. So he prophesies against the Philistines, which is down on the bottom left there, as the Mediterranean Sea takes a curve there. It's still called the Gaza Strip today. If you look at verse 9, he prophesies against the Phoenicians, against Tyre. For three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom. If you look at verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword, and he stifled his compassion, and his anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. Look at verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom with lime. And so he's been talking about the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Syrians, the Phoenicians, and the Philistines. And right now, the audience has to love him, because he's just denouncing all of the sins of the people of the nations that are around him. And he's really got the people now. They're all for him. And then notice what he does in chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And the crowd that was in Israel would like to hear this also, because Judah, the two tribes south of them, were their enemies. They were constantly going to war against Judah, and there was this civil war happening all of the time. And they would love it that the prophet from Judah would denounce the sins of Judah. But then you go on to verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. And so his audience would have loved it when he talked about the Syrians, the Phoenicians, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Philistines, and even against the Judeans, even against the Jews. But when he begins to rail against Israel, you know, no doubt their skin began to crawl, and they began to become, resistant towards the message of Amos. And from here on in, he just rips in to Israel, because he was sent as a prophet to Israel. If you look at the things that he prophesies against in the first 1.5 chapters here, in chapter 1, he prophesies against Damascus, and he prophesies against them because he says they threshed the inhabitants of Gilead with instruments of iron. He comes against the Philistines in Gaza because they deported an entire population. With Tyre, they delivered up an entire population to Edom. They're selling slaves. They're into trafficking of people. For the Edomites, they pursued their brother with the sword, and they stifled the compassion of their hearts. He comes against the Ammonites because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. For Moab, because they burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. And for Israel, he came against them because they sell the righteous for money. But for Judah, Judah is not denounced for any crimes against people. They're denounced because of their sin against God. Everybody else, it has to do with inhumanity, the inhumanity of man to man. But when it comes to Judah, the godly nation, Amos denounces them for their sin against God and their heart against God. Now, this is an interesting section, because God is calling the nations to judgment. And even though they haven't been given the law of Moses, they have the law written on their hearts, and they're accountable for it. And so when the Syrians threshed the inhabitants of Gilead with instruments of iron, they knew it was wrong. It went against their conscience, but they did it anyway, because it would be a political advantage to them. When the Philistines deported an entire population, when they were involved in human trafficking, they knew it was wrong. The Spirit testified to their hearts. Their consciences convicted them, but they did it anyway. When the Edomites visited their violence upon the sons of Ammon, when the Ammonites visited their violence upon the Gileadites, when the Moabites visited their violence upon the Edomites, they knew it was wrong. They had the law of God written on their hearts, and they were accountable for it. And God was grieved over the way that they treated one another. The violent heart of man, it grieves the loving heart of God. And God never intended humankind to treat each other the way that we've treated one another. You've heard me say it before. one of the most powerful arguments, as far as I'm concerned, against humanism is humanism. Basically, we don't believe in God. There might be a God, but we live our lives as if he didn't exist because we don't see him around. We believe in man is basically what humanism is. We believe in man's ability to get along with one another. We believe in man's ability to figure out what's right. And not only to figure out what's right, we believe in man's ability to do what's right. And mankind is getting better and better. Mankind is becoming more enlightened. As we divorce ourselves from Christianity, from Islam, from Judaism, from Buddhism, from Hinduism, from any kind of religion, mankind is getting better and better and more enlightened. And to me, the obvious response to that is that the 20th century was the bloodiest century in history. If mankind's getting better and better, why does each century get bloodier and bloodier? And then we look at, 9/11, 2001, the 21st century got kicked off with a huge, huge bang, and the bloodbath since then. I don't see mankind becoming better and better. And God abhors, God despises the inhumanity that we visit upon one another. Well, that's kind of a general introduction to the book. Just let's go through and let's look at some chapter highlights just to immerse ourselves in the book a little bit. In chapter 2, verse 6, we see that Israel is in the crosshairs of the prophet because of their corruption, their injustice, their oppression of the weak and of the poor. And Amos cries out in chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to perform, to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was as the height of cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is it not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. I gave you great privilege. I raised up those that were called by me, but you polluted their calling. You gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and you told the prophets, don't prophesy anymore. We don't like your teaching. We don't like the word that's coming from the Lord from you. And so Amos is just beginning to denounce the sins of Israel through that. In chapter 3, verse 1, we have Amos's burden. Hear this, which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? The answer is no. Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? No. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there's no bait in it? Well, no. Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? Well, no. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And Amos puts himself in there. He says, the Lord's spoken to me. The Lord's called me. I have to speak the word of the Lord. God's the lion, and he's roared. And I have to speak what the Lord has spoken to me. And this is the burden that's on his heart. He's really kind of talking about his calling here and the inward sense of obligation and burden that he has. In chapter 4, verse 1, Amos speaks a word against the women of Israel. And he says, hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. And so, I mean, boy, what a bold guy to stand up in Bethel, this center of calf worship, this stronghold there in Israel, and to see the women coming to worship, to see them parading around in their clothes and making display of all of their wealth and their glamour. And he stands up and he calls them cows. The cows of Bashan. Bashan was that region in Gilead that was well-watered pasture land, and it was great for the flocks and for the herds. And they probably had the best cows, you know, there, just fat and sleek. And he sees the ladies coming there. He goes, you cows of Bashan, the Lord has a word to speak against you. Just a bold guy who wasn't afraid to say what God put on his heart. Chapter 4, verse 11. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And so that phrase is in the Bible. It's Amos chapter 4, verse 12. Prepare to meet your God. God's been warning. God's given privilege. God has sent his word. God has sent his priests. God has sent his prophets. He's given his miracles. Prophet after prophet has come. Israel refuses to listen. And so God says, prepare to meet your God. In chapter 5, verses 21 through 27, we read a familiar truth that religion cannot transform the heart. Amos says in chapter 5, 21, I hate, actually this is the Lord through him obviously, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. I hate your worship. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. If you're doing wrong to your brother, if you're doing wrong to your sister, if you're visiting violence, oppression, or indifference towards people, God says, I don't hear you. I can't hear you. Let justice roll down, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? And the answer is, yes, you did. But you also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiyan, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. So through the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, they worship God at the tabernacle. They brought their, you know, goats and rams and calves and all of their free will offerings. Yet at home, they still had the idols they brought from Egypt. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. In chapter 6, verse 4, we find the people are indifferent towards the poor and luxuriating in their own wealth. Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flocks and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and, like David, have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph, Therefore they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawler's banqueting will pass away. God's looking for people that will grieve over the sins of the people. Paul says there in writing to somebody, I think it was the Corinthians, he goes, who falls into sin and I'm not burdened and I'm not grieved? He goes, man, I you guys are in my heart. I grieve for what's happening in your lives. And, you know, Paul is quoted so often talking about the peace that never ceases and the peace beyond understanding, beyond comprehension, and the joy of the Lord. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Be filled with the Spirit, making song and melody in your heart unto the Lord. And yet, when he hears that so-and-so in Corinth or in Ephesus or in Galatia or wherever, you know, is struggling or has fallen into sin, his heart's pierced. And God says, I'm looking for that. Is there any of you, even as you're, you know, reclining on your beds of ivory, you're eating your lambs from the flocks, you're improvising to the sound of the harp, you're doing jazz, you know, you're putting that together, you drink from sacrificial bowls, yet you've not grieved over the heart, over the ruin of Joseph. And they don't grieve like God because they don't have the heart of God. And that's all Amos is doing. Amos is just grieving. His name means what? Burdened. And he's just burdened for what he sees. God told Ezekiel had a vision, and God told a man in his vision, go put a mark on everyone's forehead who grieves over the sins of Israel. And I want to be someone who grieves over a brother, over a sister, over a situation where I know that God isn't being glorified, where I know that something has gone sideways in somebody's life. I don't want to rejoice. I don't want to rejoice. I don't want to be indifferent. I don't want to lecture. I want to grieve over what's happening in their lives. In chapter 7, well, look at verse 7. It says 10, but go back to 7. The Lord showed me, behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand, a line to measure the angle of a wall. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. The high places of Israel will be desolated, the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. And then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus says Amos, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. And then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. This is the first mention we have of Amos being resisted. And he was resisted by Amaziah, who was the priest at Bethel. And possibly because this is the first time that he's mentioned the royal family. This is the first time that he's mentioned Jeroboam II, who was the king. And his prophecy may seem like a conspiracy against the king. And Amaziah might have been politically, you know, savvy. And he thought, if I don't report Amos to the king because he spoke against the king might think that I don't have his back. The king might think that I'm not, responsive enough and that I'm not responsible enough. And so he had to confront Amos when he criticized the king. He says, get out of here. Go somewhere else. But then Amos replied to Amaziah in verse 14, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a prostitute in the city. There'll be a siege, and the famine will become so severe that she'll sell her body in order to get food. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. So a pretty bold response to the powers that be. Get out of here. Well, let me tell you, your wife's going to be a harlot, and your kids are going to die, you're going to be exiled, and so will Israel. He wouldn't shut up. In chapter 8, verse 4, hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land. So many of the commentaries pointed out that in Israel during this time, the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. Sound familiar? That the middle class was collapsing and the richest of the rich were controlling more and possessing more and more of the substance of the land, and the poor were being oppressed. And the Lord hated that. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market? They wanted the holy days to be over so they could get back into their commercial pursuits. To make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales. It's probably about a year ago, and I was getting ice cream out of a carton. And I said to Fran, did you eat some of this ice cream? I said, it's okay if you did, but boy, it just seems like there's less ice cream in here. She said, the package is smaller. It went from half a gallon to, I don't know what it was, but it was a liter. You know, it was appreciably smaller, but for some reason it didn't strike me that way. But it was the same price. And that's exactly what's happening here. They're making the bushel smaller. They're making the ice cream carton smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, so that we may refuse of the and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Indeed, I'll never forget any of their deeds. Because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. This is a reference to the earthquake. This was probably spoken before the earthquake. After Loma Prieta, one of the fellows who belonged to the church, he was away during that, and I said, well, and he's back in Mississippi. And I said, well, I guess you were in a safe place back there. And he said, you know, well, there once was an earthquake in Mississippi that reversed the flow of the Mississippi River. It made the Mississippi River flow north and not south. And I looked it up, and it's true. In fact, there's a few books on it and how it changed the landscape of that time. So even in Mississippi, he wasn't safe. But this is, you know, if it can shake the Nile, you know, or you'll be shook like the Nile. It was a very powerful earthquake. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. So there are many scholars who would point out that accompanying the earthquake was a total eclipse. And so it was really embedded in the cultural mind of Israel. In chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, Amos has been really scorching in his denunciations and his criticisms and is prophesying against Israel. But as any good prophet, he ends with the promise of restoration. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. And so the person who's plowing for the next season will overtake the reaper, because the fellow who's harvesting the last crop, he hasn't had time to harvest all that the Lord has given. And so the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds, when the mountain will drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink of their wine, and make gardens and eat of their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. And so at the very end, even though we've had the severity of God pretty much all the way through the book, now we see the mercy of God and the grace of God and the plans of restoration for the remnant that the Lord will preserve during all of the time of judgment. And that's the book of Amos. Any questions, comments, insights that you might have? Anybody? Going? Keith. He prophesied in 765 onwards, and Assyria took them captive in 722. So a whole other generation. Then Hosea came, Jonah came, Joel, even though Joel was a prophet to Judah. So there was a whole other generation that would come. Yeah. And even though Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, when he was prophesying, that's when Sennacherib came in 722 BC and took Israel captive. And so he'll speak to that also. So he spoke after Amos here. So they had a whole generation to respond. God's gracious. God is very, very gracious. Lord, we thank you that you raise up those that will speak truth to us, even though it's a hard truth. May we hear, Lord. We know that we have pastors, we have speakers, we have teachers. But Lord, may we have an ear to hear the prophetic, though it may come through a pastor, through a teacher, through a speaker. May we hear any warnings that you would issue to us. May we be quick, Lord, to repent, to adjust, to respond to you. Because, Lord, we know that you're a gracious God, a merciful God who warns and warns and warns. And yet, Lord, we know that you warned Moab once, and then twice, and then three times, and then for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will punish. And Lord, you've issued some warnings to people in this room, Lord. You've spoken to people about their lives. You've spoken once. You've spoken twice. You've spoken three times. Lord, may they turn. May they repent. Jesus, may they be wonderfully, gloriously welcomed by you. May you fill them with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace. We bless you for your warnings. We embrace, Lord, your invitation to go deeper with you. We love you, Jesus. And in your name we pray. Amen.